Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we have the privilege to come before you this morning, knowing that we can come boldly, we can come without fear, because Jesus Christ is seated at your right hand and he represents each and every one of us. We thank you, Father, for the scriptures that remind us that not only does the Holy Spirit intercede in our behalf, but also your Son. He is a great mediator that Job spoke of and anticipated. One who is able to stand between God and men, and one who is able to lay his hand on both of us. Father, as we come together this morning, we realize that you have prepared in your word from eternity past a message that we need. We thank you, Father, for the guidance and the illumination of God the Holy Spirit, who will guide us and instruct us into all truth as we take advantage of the cleansing we have through the confession of sins, and the opportunity to devote and dedicate ourselves to the study of your word. Each and every person here this morning faces various tests, trials, questions in life. So, Father, we pray that your word and your spirit will prepare and equip us for the things that are ahead, things that you know of and things that you have already provided for. Your providence knows the end from the beginning and provides according to the great grace that you have given us in Christ. Bless your word as we study it. Let it come out in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our study in Joshua chapter 2 leads us to the consideration of one of the great heroes, or I should say heroines of Scripture, and that is Rahab the harlot. There are some amazing lessons of her life, and we'll come back to her as we move into Joshua chapter 6. But let's just see the company in which she is ranked and listed in Scripture, starting in James chapter 2 and verse 21. Actually, I'll start in verse 20. James says, "Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." We'll look at this and see its application as we move back to Joshua chapter 2. Before we do that, let's stand before we go back to Joshua chapter 2. And for those of you that may have missed on Thursday night, we are in the study of the life of Peter. I didn't get the study sheet started at the first two studies, but we've got the third study sheet out. If you didn't get one of those, it has the first five lessons that Peter learned as a disciple. I think you might find those valuable for your study, so there are some extras up here if you'd like those. And I'll get the other study sheets out as we move along through the study. James chapter 2 is a passage that confuses a lot of believers. And the reason it confuses a lot of believers is because it's wrongly taught, and because it is divorced from its context. Remember that the key to accurate and true Bible study is always to study things within their context. And the context of James chapter 2 is, of course, the book of James. And in addition to that, the wider context is the Bible itself. There are those who get confused when it talks about being justified by works, and they think and assume that there must be some great conflict between the book of James and the book of Romans. The book of Romans, of course, along with the rest of Scripture, declares that justification is by faith alone. The key to James is to understand, by the way, this is the first New Testament book that was written. The book of James is the earliest, and it helps to put it into its historical context. James wrote for those who were believers. And as you go back to James chapter 1, you notice that he says in verse 19, "Therefore, my beloved," this is obviously talking to believers, "my beloved brethren, Let every man, meaning every one of you as believers, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. That's the outline of the book of James. James chapter 1 and 2, swift to hear. James chapter 3, slow to speak. James chapter 4 and 5, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I'm sure all of us have experienced how our emotional upset and our anger, often though we think it is justified, never accomplishes the plan of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness. This means not only stop doing it, but it means confess it so that you can be cleansed and forgiven, and receive with meekness, that is, submission to the authority of God, the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Well, you say, if these people are already believers and if salvation is by faith alone, why do their souls need to be saved? The answer to that isn't nearly as theological or complicated as some people would suggest. You and I need deliverance every day. We need deliverance from temptation. We need deliverance from distraction. We need deliverance from wrong decisions. We need deliverance in general from the many, many threats and dangers that exist in our world, both spiritual and physical. The danger is that believers oftentimes are oversimplistic in their approach to Scripture, and the minute they see the word save, and especially when it's related to the soul, they think of eternal salvation. Your soul is the most precious and the most sensitive thing that you have. There is nothing as easily affected as your soul. There's nothing that is as easily injured or harmed as your soul. And so James recognizes, as all of us need to recognize, that while we have eternal salvation, the moment that we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're in an ongoing battle for deliverance. The plan of redemption is not just a one-shot plan. It's a plan that involves all of life. Then he goes on to say, to explain what he means by the salvation of the soul, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Is it possible to be a believer in Jesus Christ and hear God's word and not do it? Well, if you answer in the negative, you've deceived yourself. It's very, very easy for us to listen to God's word being taught or to read God's word and then to go out and live as if we'd never heard it. And you and I, more than any other form of deliverance, need to be delivered from that great spiritual danger. He goes on to say, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. The great danger is that we look into Scripture and we fail to make the necessary corrections. Like the man whose face is covered with grime, maybe he's unkempt, undressed, unshaved, uncombed. He looks in the mirror and he goes out into society and he forgets what an unsightly picture he presents to the rest of the world. When you and I look into the Word of God reflects a perfect image, the image of Jesus Christ. And in relation to that perfect image, we see ourselves revealed as we are. And so faith without works in the second chapter is not talking about true faith versus false faith. It's not talking about a believer versus an unbeliever. It's talking about a believer who is honest with the Word of God. It's talking about a believer who is not a hearer only. The hearer only has faith. He's trusted Christ. He has eternal life. But somewhere along the line, faith stopped living, and therefore he calls it dead faith. As an example of living faith, we have the great forefather of all believers. Abraham is called in Romans chapter 4 and verse 12 the father of us all, the father of all who believe. He is Abraham the believer, is the way he's referred to in the Scriptures. And so Abraham is an example of a man who was confronted with the Word of God and it made a difference in his life. And then linked with him, we have a very interesting person in Rahab the harlot. It's very interesting that every time she's mentioned in the New Testament, the descriptive phrase is attached, Rahab the harlot. Why does Scripture always attach this to her when so often we see in Scripture men and women who had great sins in their life, and yet we know their sins were forgiven and blotted out, and so those things are never brought up again. With Rahab, it's different. The reason it's different is because of the greatness of her character. Rahab became very rapidly a mighty, mighty believer. And the attachment of the phrase Rahab the harlot is there to remind us that nothing you and I have done in the past is an excuse for failing to achieve the pinnacle of spiritual maturity and spiritual success. All of us have failures in our life. All of us can look back on things we wish we had never done, decisions we wish we had never made, actions we wish we had never taken. And many people are haunted by things that they've done in their past. But you need to learn from Rahab the harlot that while those things may once have characterized you, they do not diminish, they do not minimize the grace of God which is available to you. So I want to go back now to Joshua chapter 2, and let's see the incident which is spoken of here. Rahab was justified by works, and the justification here means not only that she was justified in the sight of other people, not only that her faith was visible and evident to other people, that is included in the idea of being justified by works, but there's more than that. She was delivered by her works. Her works brought about a physical as well as a spiritual deliverance in her life. We'll see how that happens now as we go back to Joshua chapter 2. And you remember that we looked last week in Hebrews chapter 4 at what we refer to as the faith rest life. The faith rest life means that we claim the promises of God, apply them to the problems and the pressures of life, and as a result, we're able to relax spiritually. We're able to rest spiritually because we know that the providence of God saw that problem before we ever entered the world. We know that God, as He not only foresees, He also provides. The word providence implies two things. Number one, to see in advance. Provideo is the Latin. God sees in advance. He's omniscient. He knows everything you and I will ever face. But it also has the implication of provision. Not just prevision, but provision. God knows everything you and I are ever going to face, and God has provided for every need that you and I will ever have. And of course, those the provisions and the resources that we need for life are all bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. So we come to Joshua chapter 2, and we find Rahab facing what would be a pretty alarming situation for an invasion that is going to annihilate not only her city, but multitudes of people in the land of Canaan. This is one of those places where people say, well, I like the God of the New Testament. I don't like the God of the Old Testament. Well, I'm sorry to have to give you a wake-up call. They're the same. And the same God who judged the people of Canaan is going to judge this earth. In fact, His judgments go on all the time. And an unbelieving world, a Christ-rejecting world, is going to stand before the judgment of a holy and a righteous God. And while many people in today's world who have been really cushioned from the realities of life and the realities of warfare, they don't realize there is nowhere in the world that a generation of people have grown up not knowing the horrors of war except for the courtesy and the sacrifice of men and women who were willing to lay their lives down. Our freedoms, our liberties, our securities, our peace, is enjoyed because people were willing to pay the ultimate price. Liberty and freedom are never free. They come at the highest possible price. And Jesus expressed the pinnacle of love when He said, greater love has no man than this, that He lay down His life for His friends or for those that He loves. And so when you enter into the warfare passages of the Old Testament, you have to remember that God is gracious. Don't forget that God gave the Canaanites 400 years. The Canaanites had the preaching of the Word of God through such mighty men as Melchizedek and others. They knew that they were facing judgment. They were warned that they were facing judgment, and they knew that there was a way of escape. The way of escape, of course, was to turn to God in faith and to repent of their horrible and awful sins, which were destroying their society. I thought it was very interesting. The new pope, who's claimed the name Benedict, made a speech recently, and he made some very good statements. Now, I obviously differ with him on his approach to Scripture, but the statements that he made were absolutely amazing. He essentially said that the world is gradually descending into an abyss because of its rebellion and rejection of the Word of God. And I couldn't agree more. And he says that the nations of the world, refusing to acknowledge God's sovereignty and God's authority, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, which is expressed in his word, are bringing on themselves judgment and destruction. That's a true statement. Canaan brought God's judgment on it after 400 years of pleading by his prophets, after 400 years of being presented with his word, after 400 years of appeal to turn to God. They continued to rebel and reject. And you have to understand, Canaanite society was not a pretty sight. Canaanites practiced every form of immorality and debauchery that you can imagine. They practiced human sacrifice. It was customary in Canaanite society to sacrifice your firstborn children to the gods, Baal and others. They practiced every form of sexual perversion under the goddess Ashtart, which unfortunately has found her way into Christian lingo as Easter. I don't like to refer to Resurrection Sunday as Easter. The reason that we have little bunnies and eggs and all of those little symbols of fertility are because it traces back to the sex goddess of the ancient Canaanite people. So they would sacrifice their children. They practiced cannibalism. They were a horrible, awful society. And when a society does not cherish its children, that society will be judged. And I would suggest that the Western world, now not only promoting wholesale abortion, but in many places in Europe, they are now actually the doctors are killing any children who are born with mental or physical deformities. The doctors kill the children. This is recognized practice, and it's becoming recognized here as well. We're a society that's not all that far from the Canaanites, and what happened to the Canaanites will also happen to us. You can't rebel against God. He may give time. He's very gracious. He's very patient. But when judgment comes, it's too late to turn back. And so Rahab is not in what we would consider an enviable position. She lives in Jericho. She is a harlot at the time the story takes place. All of the attempts of the commentators to dress her up and say, well, she wasn't really a harlot. She was an innkeeper. She just kept a hotel. No, that's not what the scripture says. She ran a brothel in Jericho, and that was her income at the time of the story, and that will become significant as we move along in our story. I'm going to hit the second chapter very quickly because I want to get to the heart of the story. And the heart of the story is her faith and its emblem. What was the emblem of Rahab's faith? Well, we're about to see, and it might surprise you. Living in a land condemned to destruction, Rahab trusts in the God of Israel. And as a result, she not only is saved eternally, she is delivered physically along with her family, and the most astounding thing of all, she is entered into the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just begin and see some things. As I say, we'll move fairly rapidly. Verse 1, Joshua the son of Nun. Most people pronounce this Nun. The Hebrew is Nun. Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab, and they lodged there. Let me just point out to you that in entering the promised land, they're crossing the Jordan River, a miraculous crossing. God actually dried the river of the waters of the Jordan up like he did the waters of the Dead Sea. And so this generation crosses supernaturally. And the first place they're aiming at is Jericho. And what Joshua is going to do is an amazing tactic. You'll hear a lot about this. It's what is known today as maneuver warfare. It's not a new thing. It's a very ancient tactic. And Joshua was one of the great strategists of the ancient world. He actually strikes deep into the promised land, penetrates at the very center. By penetrating at the very center, what he did was cut the enemy forces in half. He's going to take Jericho in a miraculous victory, and then he moves south and he takes care of the southern coalition of enemies. And after that, they'll circle around and they'll turn back north, and they will defeat the northern coalition of enemies. And essentially, the book breaks down into three parts. The first six chapters deal with the preparations for the victory, which are spiritual. Chapter 6 to 12 then deals with the campaigns, and then chapter 13 and following deals with a consolidation of the land. So Joshua sends out spies, and It's very interesting that these spies lodge in the brothel of Rahab. By the way, Rahab, the name, interestingly means to be multiplied or to have, the idea means enlargement, but it's used often in Scripture as an idea of divine blessing. God's blessings are multiplied through faith. When Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." That idea is inherent in the name Rahab. So they lodged in the house of Rahab, and why did they go there? From their standpoint, it made perfect sense. If you're a traveler and you come into the land and you want to go to a place where you're not going to be scrutinized, you go and stay in the local brothel. But here's the point that I want you to understand. Joshua's sending of the spies is not an absence of faith, and the location in which the spies lodge is not purely by human logic. It is providential. They didn't know Rahab was there. Rahab didn't know they were coming, but the main point I want you to get is that in the providence of God, those who are seeking answers will always meet those who have answers. God leads those who understand His word and His will to those who are looking for divine answers in their life. If people are not seeking, then obviously God may not lead anyone to them to present the information because their heart's already hardened, they've already turned their back on God, and therefore there's no open door for the truth. Rahab is at this time a believer. We'll see that as we move along. She already has eternal life. If God's only purpose for you and I was to gain eternal life, we would believe in Christ and then die. We're left on this earth for a purpose. And God has a mighty purpose for Rahab. And God has a mighty purpose for you and I. If you want to put it this way, spiritually, you and I are in the lineage of Rahab because we have trusted in her great, great descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by faith in Him, the Scriptures tell us that we have been born again. We have been born again, as Paul tells us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The word regeneration simply means to be born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again if you're going to have a relationship with God. So I want us first of all to understand the providential working of God to bring these two spies, selected by Joshua, but divinely selected by God. And why is that important? Well, as a prostitute, Rahab obviously is unmarried. Her preoccupation didn't lend itself to a happy marriage, obviously. And yet God has a plan for this woman, and this woman who has known many, many men in the most intimate of ways is about to meet a man who is going to fulfill the desires of her heart. And we'll meet that man. I believe that man was one of the spies. There's nothing to nail it down biblically, but I believe that he was actually one of the two spies. We'll see who he was. So God providentially leads them. And then in verses 3 to 7, we see first, the evidence of her faith. Don't ever forget this. Before you ever speak the gospel to a human being, to another soul, they are going to see the evidence of your faith. They're going to see the proof, the reality of your faith. There's going to be something in your life that is going to draw them. There's going to be some reason why they'll contact you when they have a problem. There's going to be some reason why they're going to come to you and tell you their troubles. The reason is that in your life they see something that indicates, however faint the glimmer may be, possibly this person has answers for my problems. If you're having trouble in marriage, you certainly don't go to those who have a lousy marriage for counsel, do you? You might commiserate with them. It's very common for husbands to get together with other men and wives to get together with other women and to talk about the woes of their marriage. By the way, it's something you should never do. No matter what your tests and trials may be within the marital arena, you should never talk to anyone else about those troubles unless you're speaking to someone who can give you good counsel and make sure you go together. One of the hardest things for me in counseling that I've done in the marital arena is to try to get people to understand if you're a wife and you're having problems, I can't fix your husband, but I might be able to help fix you. So don't tell me about your husband. Let's deal with you. If you can get him to come, then I'll deal with him and talk to him about what he needs to fix. And it always amazes me how wives are experts on scriptural passages about what husbands ought to be. Husbands are experts on the passages of what wives ought to be. And if you could get both of them to just learn the passages the other knows and apply it, their problems would be resolved. But that's very, very difficult to do. So we're going to see the evidence of her faith before we see the faith. Verse 2 says, "And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. And she said, Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax." This flax is going to become important. She also had a sideline that we're going to see, making rope. She had hid them under the flax on the roof, and the men pursued them by the road to Jordan to the fords. As soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Question: did Rahab lie, or was this somehow sanctified? Well, the answer is she lied. She told a lie. She said that she didn't know where they were from. She knows very well where they're from. She doesn't know who they were. She doesn't know where they've gone, and so on and so forth. Scripture does not condone the lie itself. Scripture condones what she did. I don't know if we were living in a land of persecution like China or Burma. If someone came to my house and they were asking about you and your Christian affiliation and involvement, I don't know how eager you would be for me to tell them the truth. Many Christians have suffered horribly because of their unwillingness to inform on other believers. By the way, should persecution ever come, don't be shocked that there will be Christians who will inform on you. One of the men who suffered horribly, Harlan Popov, spent 14 years in communist prisons, and he talked about how the greatest enemies of the church in time of persecution are Christians who won't hold their ground, because they know you. They know all of your involvement. They know the people that are close to you. They know the people that are a part of the assembly. And he talked about pastors who, before the persecution began, talked about how strong they would be if the communists took over, and after the communists took over, those pastors were often some of the first to collaborate with them and inform on other believers. It's always best not to say what you're going to do, just do it. It's much easier to convince people of the kind of person that you'll be by what you do than by what you say. So Rahab hid the spies, and the scripture says that this was an act that demonstrated her faith. I'm not in a position to stand in judgment of her lie. I probably would do the same thing. I would hope that I would do the same thing rather than inform on them. But that doesn't make telling the lie not a lie. I have to spend a little time emphasizing that, because I know many Christians who lie all the time and use Rahab as their excuse, and they sanctify their lie. No, just call it a lie and admit that you've done it, and then you can confess it and receive cleansing. Rahab certainly did. The daring evidence of Rahab's faith is that she risked death to save these men. Had she been found out, she would have been executed. She risked death to save them because she was convinced that these people were servants of the Most High God. And therefore, she was determined to do whatever she could to protect those who were fulfilling God's plan and purpose. But the evidence of her faith leads, of course, to a declaration of her faith. First, you and I have to live it, then we have to say it. We have to demonstrate it by our life, then we proclaim it with our lips. And she's going to give now a declaration of her faith. Look in verse 8, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. She uses here the Tetragrammaton, the mighty name of God in the Old Testament, which we translate Jehovah. The Hebrews never pronounced it. It was unpronounceable to them. But she uses that name. I know that Jehovah is the eternally self-existent God. I know that Jehovah has given you the land. In other words, she's living in the land. Commerce is going on in the land. Business is going on in the land. But she recognizes the land is already given. He has given you the land. This is something, by the way, the Palestinians don't understand yet. Unfortunately, it's something the Israelis don't fully understand yet. God gave them that land. There is no prior claim. There is no subsequent claim. There is no other claim. And to act otherwise, of course, is to deny Scripture. It is to deny the covenant that God made with the Jewish people. And, of course, it's to be on the wrong side of history because ultimately they're going to own that land. All of the war, the fighting, and everything else that's going on over there is not going to be resolved. There is not going to be peace in the Middle East. You might as well recognize it. The world might as well recognize it. There will be no peace in the Middle East until the Prince of Peace comes back. When his feet touch the Mount of Olives, the world is going to see a new Jesus. Not Jesus the meek and mild, not Jesus the gentle lamb who was willing to come and lay his life on the cross, lay his life down. We're going to see Jesus now as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the mightiest warrior that ever trod the face of this earth. Yes, he was willing to be spit on, to be beat, to be scourged, to be crucified so that he could pay the penalty for our sins. But we ought not to forget that he told Peter he could call, if he wanted, 12 legions of angels. 6,000 soldiers in a legion, so 12 legions is 12 times 6,000. One angel alone could annihilate this earth. He could have called that many to defend him. He is Jehovah Sabaoth, which is translated the Lord of Armies. And when he comes the second time, he's going to make the first Joshua look like a Sunday school child playing war in a sandbox. He is going to annihilate his enemies in a moment of time. Probably the best visual depiction of this, if you watch the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, when they opened the ark, the resulting mayhem that was caused in that film was a visual depiction of Zechariah chapter 12, which describes the second coming of Jesus Christ. It will happen so fast that before people can even fall, while they're still on their feet, their flesh will melt from their frame, their eyes will dissolve in their sockets, and they will be dead before they hit the ground. And what weapon will he use? What the Bible calls the two-edged sword of his mouth. He'll use the truth. I just have to cover a few of these things because we live in a falsely pacifistic world. We live in a pseudo-pacifistic world. And we live in a world where people have been really brainwashed from reality. This world is a violent place, and it's going to remain a violent place as long as sin is rampant. And as long as sin is rampant, there will be crime, and as long as there is crime, there's going to be a need to acknowledge it and prepare for it. Sometimes people get upset that I, as a pastor, actually have contingency plans for home invasion. In my mind, if you don't, you're a fool. You're living in a fool's paradise. Why should the homes of others be invaded and people be brutally and shamefully treated and somehow yours isn't going to be? You say, but I'm a believer. Lots of believers have been abused and even murdered. And I've known some personally. God won't let anything bad happen to me. Well, if he doesn't allow anything bad to happen to you, you'll be the first person in the world that ever was true of. It's a violent world. It's a cruel world. It's a harsh world in many ways. And while God does protect us, he also protects us often the way he protected Rahab. We have to make wise decisions in the face of terrible possible consequences. So let's see what she said. I know that God has given you, that Jehovah has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. By the way, when God determines to judge a nation, there is nothing that nation can do to defend itself. When God determines that a nation is to fall, no military might, no diplomatic measures, no economic strength can save that nation. That nation is going to crumble from without or from within, usually both at the same time. We have heard, verse 10 says, how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. Remember, if you will, in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul makes a point of the fact that God chose Pharaoh to be in the position of the mightiest man on earth. Why? So that God's name might be proclaimed throughout all the earth. And they've been wandering around for 40 years. So the proclamation of what God did in Egypt had gone through the land, and everyone knew it. And they knew that the declaration was that God was going to use the children of Israel to judge them. Did it change their lifestyle? Not at all. Did it change their attitude to God? Not at all. They lived on as if nothing would ever happen. And now God's time of judgment has come. She says, we have heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. When people's hearts melt in fear, they will do one of two things. By the way, every human being faces fear. Fear is the dominant emotional factor on the face of the earth, and it's the tool that the devil uses to deceive people. You can read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, which tells us not only is Satan the king of terror, as Job declares in Job chapter 5, but he dominates his kingdom through fear. And fear, particularly the fear of death, dominates the lives, the thoughts, and the decisions of every member of the human race. And yet, isn't it amazing? While we know without any doubt we're all going to die, that's, of course, assuming that Jesus Christ doesn't come first. We know that we're all going to die, and yet people convince themselves that it's not going to happen, or just ignore it, or they simply say, well, there's no God, and therefore I don't have to give an account of my life anyway, and on and on and on. And people have the illusion, these young people here, live in the hope, and certainly it's a good hope that they're going to have a long and prosperous and happy life, but they have no guarantee. You and I have no guarantee that we're going to be here. I got a call from my brother who lives in Montana on Saturday morning, early in the morning, and a friend of his in her mid-40s was out with friends, having a wonderful time around a meal, had a brain hemorrhage and dropped dead. And he had witnessed to this woman, and to the best of his knowledge, she rejected trusting Jesus Christ. Why? Well, she was only in her mid-40s. She had years to live. She could think about God later. She could think about God when she got into her 60s. But the problem is, one night she went out for an enjoyable evening and dropped dead of a brain hemorrhage. We don't have any guarantees. Whenever my wife leaves, as she's in India now, whenever I go on a mission trip and leave my family, I tell them, I may not come back. You may not come back. Mentally prepare yourself for it. Be prepared at any time to lose the person who is most precious to you. And realize that should it happen, that is part of God's plan, and you rely on His resources and you trust in His wisdom, even though you may not understand it. So most people, when they fear, respond the wrong way. They harden their heart. They deceive themselves. They say it's not going to happen. It won't happen to me. It'll happen to someone else. It won't happen today. It'll happen a long time from now. I don't know how often you think about death. You should think of it often. You should think of it daily. You should prepare yourself daily. You should not live in the fear of it. You should live in expectation of it. And you should realize that the precious time that is given you in this life is very short, even if you live a long life. Jack's with us. What are you, Jack, 86 years old? 88. He looks 60. Scary. I'm 5 years away from that. How long has 86 years seemed? How long did your time with Wynn seem? Like a moment, I'm sure. It passes so quickly. Even if you have a long life, you don't have any time to spare. So live fully, live richly. And the only way to live fully and richly is to seek and know and apply God's will in your life. So while most people harden their heart, what did Rahab did? Rahab said, we are facing awful judgment. Therefore, I am going to join sides with those who are united with a God whose purposes cannot fail. And by her faith, she chose to believe in the God of Israel. So she said, we know what you've done. You've utterly destroyed these people. And when we heard about it, our hearts melted. But she says, notice, there was no more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She chose to trust in the Almighty God by whom the Israelites were being guided. And she says, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness. The word kindness here, by the way, is one of the key words of the Old Testament. The fact that Rahab uses it shows how much instruction the Canaanite people had been given. The word here we would spell in the English, C-H-E-S-E-D, chesed in the Greek language. And the word chesed is a word that means loyal love, covenant love. She said, I have shown you covenant love. I have shown you loyal love. This is the love that's demonstrated to others because of love for God. This is the love by which Jesus Christ entered the world. When the scripture says God so loved the world, the little word so means of such a quality. What kind of quality? Loyal love. He said to Israel through the Old Testament prophets, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That is hesed. And Rahab, who has trusted him, says, I have shown you loyal covenant love, the love of one believer to another believer. Since I have shown you this kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. In other words, make a covenant with me. Spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. We see the fulfillment of this in the 16th chapter of Acts, when the Apostle Paul, who's been beaten and imprisoned, is finally delivered miraculously by God. The jailer runs in and says, what must I do to be saved? What was Paul's answer? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and your house. Doesn't mean by believing your family is automatically saved. It means by believing faith enters into your home, and if others believe, they also will be delivered. Now, let's just get this, and then very quickly I'll touch on the symbol. So the men answered her, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. So she let them down by a rope. This is why she had flax. She had a rope-making business on the side through the window, and her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. She said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide there 3 days until the rescuers have returned. Afterwards, you may go your way. But now notice very closely the symbol that is going to emerge here. Then the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household into your home, and so on and so forth. And he says, whoever goes out the doors of your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. There is a reflection, a reminiscence here of the Passover, when the blood was placed on the door, the lamb was slain, the blood was taken. You remember, in anticipation of the cross, the blood was put at the top and on the sides of the door. And it was, of course, symbolic of the cross. Once the blood was applied to the door, you didn't go outside the house, or your blood was on your own head. And what they're simply saying is this: we will be faithful if you, your father, your mother, your brothers, your sisters, all that you have are in the house and stay in the house. We have a responsibility to be faithful to you. You have a responsibility to be faithful to us, and we will enter into this covenant. And then, of course, the symbol was that Rahab, who lives on the wall, we'll say that this third-story window is her apartment. Everyone in the village knew that Rahab also made cord, and it was scarlet cord, probably because of her profession. I'll explain that as we go along. And so she was to leave the cord hanging. That would be a symbol to the attacking forces. Rahab is there, her family is there, and this is the place you're to spare. Now, here's what they didn't know. They didn't know that God was going to demolish the walls of the city. I've stood in Jericho. I've seen these walls. There's a portion of the walls, those of you who have been there, that are standing. And they've been uncovered. And all the rest of the walls have fallen down. And, of course, archaeologists and liberal commentators have said it was an earthquake. It was this, it was that, it was something else. In the face of the evidence that part of the wall didn't fall down, the rest of the wall fell flat. And the amazing thing is the walls in Jericho didn't fall outward. They fell inward, all of them. And one portion of the wall remained, and that portion of the wall, as I stood and I looked at that portion of the wall, I just wondered, where did the scarlet cord hang? At what point did that scarlet cord hang from the window? And why is the scarlet cord important? The scarlet cord is a really fascinating study, and I have a number of things that I want to tell you, and obviously it's about time for us to conclude. But I want to give you a couple of things just to whet your appetite for next Sunday morning. The scarlet cord, probably the color that it was is because it was the mark of the prostitute. And it's also believed that Rahab may have used it to hang out the window in the way that later on the so-called red light district would leave the light on. It meant open for business. the symbol of her sin, the reminder of her sin, became the avenue of her deliverance. Why is that important? As I said at the beginning of class, we all have things we regret. We all have sins we've committed that we wish we could wipe out. We enjoyed them at the time. They were gratifying at the time. But later, as we see the consequences and we see the carnage that they bring in our life and the lives of others, we have great regrets. Well, let the reminders of your sin become the avenue of your deliverance. Let the evidence of your sin, let the scars of your sin drive you to the refuge that we have in Jesus Christ. Drive you to claim the forgiveness and cleansing that is there. And drive all of us to take advantage of and appropriate the power, the strength that is given to us to deliver us in our present life at the present time. The scarlet cord, which was probably hung from the window, open for business. And it's interesting, in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, you look in it as it talks about the scarlet cord, and it says that Rahab used the cord, most likely, as I've described, to indicate that she was open for business. It wouldn't have been thought strange that that rope was hanging from the window, but they made the interesting comment that Rahab lived in the scarlet rope district of Jericho instead of the red light district. It's very interesting that in Genesis 38, 12 to 26, a midwife used a scarlet thread to distinguish the twins of Tamar. You remember the story. Tamar had twins. One child, the hand emerged as she was going through birth. The midwife took a scarlet cord, tied it around his wrist. His hand then retracted. The other child was born, and then he came. And the other child, of course, was Perez. And it's very interesting that Perez also, the firstborn of Tamar, is in the lineage of Jesus Christ and in the lineage of the man that marries Tamar. And the interesting thing is, why a scarlet cord? Why does the Scripture tell us it was a scarlet cord? Perhaps you remember the story in Genesis 38 about how Tamar conceived. She conceived while pretending to be a prostitute. And so the scarlet cord was used. You read about Tamar, and you read about Ruth. As a matter of fact, let's just turn to this because we'll get to it next week, and I'll close with this, Matthew chapter 1. The Bible is full of fascinating little things that we often scoot right over. I'm sure that most of you are not fans of the begot passages in Scripture. So-and-so begat and begat and begat, and it sounds like all those people ever did was begat and beget. And one of those passages is Matthew chapter 1, and it's a very critical passage because where in the Old Testament we have the genealogy of Adam, in Matthew chapter 1 we have the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 of Matthew, which introduces the entire New Testament, says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." By the way, if you're here as a believer in Christ, you are in this lineage. The record is still being kept. The record of your life is being kept, and a book of memorial is being kept of those who not only trust in Him, but those who live for Him. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, and Judah begot Perez. How'd that happen? Well, he begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar was his daughter-in-law. He would not allow her to marry his third son after the first two were given to her and died. And so she decided that she would deal with the shame of her widowhood and her barrenness by conceiving. She pretended to be a prostitute, deceived her own father-in-law, and the result is this. Isn't it amazing that an act that is atrocious and even abnormal and certainly sinful ends up getting someone into the lineage of Jesus Christ? How can that happen? Providence. God works all things together for good to those who love God. And I'll end with St. Augustine's closing comment. Yes, even our sins. It's not an excuse to sin. It's not an encouragement to sin. It simply says God is greater. His grace is greater than all our sin. So verse 4 says, Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. Here we're introduced to one of the two spies. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz is the hero in the book of Ruth. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. This is, I think, the only passage where Rahab is not doesn't have the statement, the harlot, attached. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse. So here we have the elements of an amazing romance, a romance that took place in a time of war, in a time of divine judgment, in a time of chaos and confusion. And yet, I say this especially for the young people who are here, don't ever worry about finding your mate. Let God find him or her for you. You be patient, you be faithful, you pursue God's plan. The biggest mistake young people can ever make is to search for Mr. Right or Miss Right, because they'll always find Mr. or Miss Wrong. Let God bring them to you. Be patient, wait, be faithful, pursue his plan, and probably Tommy Nelson from Dallas, Texas, said it about the best way that I've ever heard it said. The way to find your mate, run as hard as you can in the will of God, in the plan of God, pursue Jesus Christ with everything that's in you, and then look around and see who's keeping up with you. That probably would be a good person for your mate. I'm going to close with that one. We're going to see more on the cord. There's a lot more on this cord. Its applications to our lives and the implications of it in Scripture are fascinating. And I'll give you next time about 8 points on the scarlet cord. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the stories that you have seen fit to record, knowing that there are many unnamed men and women who were magnificent in their faith and faithful in your plan. Yet, Father, you have chosen selections from the lives of believers that you have recorded in your eternal books in the library of heaven, and you have chosen these because they encourage us. What an encouragement it is to see that even when warfare threatens, we can be under the hedge of protection, the wall of fire that you place around your people. How wonderful to know that in times of loneliness, in times of isolation, you have a plan. You see our hearts, you know our pain, and you have a solution for those things. How I pray especially for the young people who are here that they will learn the lesson to wait, to be patient, to be faithful, knowing that you and you alone know already who is the right mate for them. You already have that person in mind, and only by waiting in faithfulness are they going to deliver themselves. They're going to save their souls by trusting you from many heartaches and many scars in life. For the rest of us, Father, those of us who are older and have gone a little further down the path of life, and we look back with many regrets. We look back with many painful thoughts on things that have been said and done. Remind us through the story of Rahab that you're able to take all those things. As you said to the children of Israel, trust in me, humble yourselves before me, and I will restore to you the things that judgment has taken away. You're able to restore, you're able to make new, and I pray, Father, that you will do it in us and with us continually. Through the renewing of the mind, through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, let us walk in that marvelous, washed, and pure newness of life, which is available not only through faith in Christ for eternity, but through faith in your word as we trust you day by day for cleansing, for washing, and for refreshment. We thank you, Father, for your grace, which is always new. Your mercies are renewed to us every day, and how we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.